She mentioned wisdom, and that reminded me, I was listening to my son-in-law, Lance, the other son-in-law, teach this a week recently, and he asked for a definition, the difference between wisdom and knowledge. And somebody in his class said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Okay. I thought that was very clever. Since it's been so long since we were here, we're going to do a little backup and review. Let's go back to chapter 13 for just a minute. Remember that this is a dividing point in the book of Acts. Up until now, Luke has been talking about Peter, and he's been talking about the church in Jerusalem primarily. Now he switches and he begins to talk about Paul. Paul will be the main character, and the church at Antioch will be the focus. It's going to be the church that will be in the forefront from now on rather than the church in Jerusalem. Remember that the church in Antioch sent out the disciples, or the apostles if you want to. They sent two of their own on the instructions of the Lord, Barnabas and Saul. And notice that Barnabas is mentioned first, so he was probably better known at this time. They sent them out by the Holy Spirit, and they went first to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, and had a chance to evangelize that island. And then they went over to Perga and Pamphylia. And you'll probably need your map from Acts 13. Stephanie, you are a marvel. You are an absolute marvel. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, we do shut it after about 5 minutes, so. That one of you's in charge of. We can do it now, so if somebody late comes, they can just bang on the door. So, page 78, your map will help you picture. I want you to be able to picture history, and that's what Acts is tied to geography, and you need to know your geography. So, you see, they left Antioch, which is Antioch in Syria, and Syria is a province, a Roman province, just like Judea is. And then they went to Cyprus, and then they sailed on up to Pamphylia, which is another province, and stopped there in Perga. Briefly, we don't have any record of Paul preaching there. He left there and went on to Galatia, which is the green area, and went on to Antioch and Pisidia. So Pisidia is the area of Galatia, and Antioch is the city. There were 14 cities named Antioch in the Roman Empire at this time, so you have to distinguish between them. And there they had some success, initial success. Let's see. About the middle part of chapter 13, verse 14, they went to the synagogue and sat down and read and expressed the things, began to teach. And when he got to the synagogue, he always followed a pattern. He talked through the history of Israel to lay a foundation. And then he goes on in, verse 33 of chapter 13. He goes through the history of Israel and about the promise of the Messiah. And then he says them in verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten you. So when he goes to a synagogue, he goes over the history of Israel and he says, it's now fulfilled in Jesus. Here he is, I present it to you. And unfortunately, he is not well accepted by everybody. In verse 44, the first Sabbath day he spoke, everybody was very impressed and they urged them to keep teaching. But the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled, and that means Gentiles. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. And you know how the Jews feel about Gentiles now. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things of Paul. The early persecution of the church was not by the government. It was by Jews. And that just breaks your heart. God had sent the Messiah to them, and they rejected him and persecuted anybody that preached Jesus, mainly because they were opening up the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jews didn't want the Gentiles to come in on an equal basis. They wanted the Jews to become the Gentiles to become Jews before they would let them in and accept the Messiah. So he just simply leaves the town, really passes a judicial sentence on them, and just says, we're rejecting you, and now we're going to go to the Gentiles. So this is going to be his pattern throughout the trip. He'll go to a synagogue, he'll speak to them. He will be rejected by the Jews, most of the Jews, and he will leave the Jews and go to the Gentiles in that particular city. Yes, from the very beginning. Yes, it is. Anybody who's not like you, anybody who doesn't look like you or talk like you or think like you, we tend to have an inbuilt prejudice against them. And it's there. So they just shook the dust off their feet there and left Antioch of Pisidian and went to Iconium, which is another town. And they left behind, however, in verse 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the people they left behind, those who had become believers, were prospering. It's going to begin to sound rather anti-Semitic as we keep going. So I wanted us to stop and think for just a minute about the contributions that Judaism has made to Christianity. First of all, there was monotheism in a world of polytheism. They were believers in one God, and they contributed that to Christianity. Second of all was that messianic longing and the messianic prophecies. They were prepared people for a Messiah, where the Gentiles had no idea a Savior was coming. There were the very enormous contribution of the Scriptures that were prepared. You understand that the New Testament evangelists and preachers and teachers taught from the Old Testament. That was their scripture. That's what they had. So the Jews contributed that to us. They contributed the synagogue set up. After the captivity, when they came back to the land, the temple had been destroyed. And during the captivity, when they had no temple, they set up synagogues, which were teaching places. The difference between a temple and a synagogue is that there are no sacrifices at a synagogue. And the synagogue was set up as an instruction center. You would go on the Sabbath day. You would begin with the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then there would be a prayer, a public prayer. And then they would read from the prophets, and they would read from the law. And then there would be an exposition of the reading that had been taken place that day. And interspersed with it would be singing from the Psalms. And then there'd be a benediction. Blessing the people. We tend to think of a benediction as just saying goodbye and we'll see you next week, but it's actually a blessing that's laid on the people. So the setup in the synagogue was a perfect setup for church worship as well. When they could not worship in the synagogue, they found other buildings and followed the pattern. So the Jews contributed that to us. And of course, the greatest contribution of all was the Messiah. Judaism presented the Messiah to us. Now we'll take up in chapter 14. So they have made it to Iconium, which is a city in Galatia. And remind me at the end, I want to talk about the paper that I passed out. Don't let me forget this. But I want you to realize now he's in Galatia. And when he writes the book of Galatia, it will be back to all these cities that he's visiting. Okay? He's talking to Galatians now, and he will write to Galatians later. It came about in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Paul must have been so discouraged. He'd go in, people would be believing his message, and all of a sudden here would come other Jews who would say, Paul's all wrong, don't believe that. Or you have to become a Jew before you can become a believer in Messiah. But God in his sovereignty had at least placed those synagogues there. Through the persecution, through the commercial interest in trading, through the captivities that had been carried off, God had scattered synagogues all over the world, the Mediterranean basin, as they call it. So the synagogues were there by God's providence as a starting place for missions to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. Therefore, they spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. I ask you the question, why that therefore? You know, you're supposed to look back and see what it's there for. Why does it say the Jews came and stirred them up, therefore they spent a long time there? Why?
They knew
they had a lot of work to do there. So they stayed and boldly preached the gospel, and God was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting the signs and wonders were done by their hands. Remember that miracles, the purpose of miracles, is not primarily to help the person. It is to attest to the messenger and his message. It's to identify him as being from God. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia. And that will be another region slightly, a little further up. Lystra and Derbe are where they're going, to the next two cities. So they're just going to cities in Galatia. Stoning was the proper treatment for a false prophet. And you can almost excuse the Jews for believing that Paul was preaching another God and doing what the Bible told them to do. Almost you can justify them. The process of stoning was that you took a person out to either a cliff or even a pit, and the person who was the first witness against the so-called criminal, first they threw him over the pit, and if he didn't die, then they dropped a huge stone on his chest. And then the second witness dropped another stone on him. If he still wasn't dead, then everybody threw stones down into the pit or over the cliff to kill him. But that was what God had told them in the Deuteronomy. If a person comes to you and tells you to follow another God, you are to stone him. So as I say, you can almost excuse them, but not quite, because they needed to have their hearts open to new revelation from God. Note that they leave town. They don't stay here. So I guess you could say what you do in different situations depends on the Lord's leading. In one place they stayed for a while, and some places they leave. So we don't need to be foolish. There they continued to preach the gospel when they went to Lystra and Derbe. Now Lystra is the place where he probably met Timothy. And apparently there was no synagogue in Lystra, because it does not mention that. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up right on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. You remember the very same thing happened with Peter early. So one of the things Luke is doing is pointing out that Paul has the same authority from God to do the things that Peter did. Paul is going to have to, throughout his life, defend his apostleship, because he wasn't one of the original 12. When Peter performed this miracle, it was introducing the gospel to Jews. When Paul performed it, it was introducing the gospel to Gentiles. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." There was a fable in the area that several hundred years earlier, Zeus and Hermes had come to visit Iconium, I believe, or maybe it was Antioch and Pisidia. They had come to visit Galatia anyway. The gods had come disguised as men, and the people did not accept them. They came asking for food and shelter, and the people of the area didn't accept them. But there was one old couple that took them in and fed them, and as a result, the gods, Hermes and Zeus, flooded the city and drowned everybody except the two old people. And they built a beautiful temple for these people and let the old couple serve in it for many years. And then when they died, they were turned into trees. So the point of that fable is that when these guys who were performing miracles showed up again, they thought, "We're not going to do that again. We're going to welcome them. We're not going to take a chance on getting drowned again. So they began to call these guys gods, consider that they were gods because of the miracles that they had done and the preaching that they had done. And they began to try to offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was called Zeus because he seemed to be the chief guy and probably was a bigger guy at this time. People seemed to think that he was a larger man physically. And Paul was called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes is equivalent to the Roman god Mercury, who is the messenger of the gods. So they were going to offer a sacrifice to him, and Paul and Barnabas don't really understand what's going on. But when they find out about it, they rush out into the crowd and say, "Please don't do this. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." When Paul starts talking to Gentiles, where does he start? He starts at creation. The Jews had a full understanding of creation. They understood that there was a God who created the universe, and they believed in this God. But the Gentiles had all sorts of gods with all sorts of creation myths. And so Paul starts there. He does not start with a Jewish history. He starts with the history of the world. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. This is always... I've never really fully understood what is meant by that particular phrase, but I think the best I could say is that God did not judge the people for their idolatry in the early days because they had not been given the law and the knowledge of God. But now that Jesus has come, everybody is accountable to him. That's the best I can do with that. He didn't judge them for their sins and his goodness. So Paul starts with God as creator and also the goodness of God. You could have known God just by looking at the world around you. Verse 17, "And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." So he starts then by telling them about God. Their missionary strategy, I think that we ask about that. I'll go over that briefly. When they arrived in the city, they went to the synagogues on the Sabbath. They began with someone who understood something of God and his plan. They took every opportunity they could to speak about Christ. Then they turned to the Gentiles when rejected, because God has always planned to bless the Gentiles with salvation, going all the way back to the Old Testament. They persevered even in the face of opposition. We must not give up on people until we have tried everything we know to try. And then even when they have rejected what you have to say, you need to keep praying for them. They relied on the Lord because they knew they were helpless without him. That was back in one of the verses. When their lives were in danger, they did leave the area. We don't have to be foolish and make a foolish sacrifice of our lives. We are allowed to protect ourselves. And then they just moved on somewhere else because we are to persevere. If somebody doesn't... listen to your message, go on to the next one. Paul's message here to the Gentiles: the gods which they and their fathers worshiped were dead things. He said, turn from these vain things or empty things. He's speaking of the idols. The gods which they and their fathers worshiped were dead things. They were unprofitable. They were empty and vain. They should turn from these dead images to the living God. This God is the creator of the world, the source of all life. And it was only owing to his patience that he had not destroyed them long before now because of their idolatry. So he's been patient with you all this time. And even when they were not under the way of God or the knowledge of God, yet they might have known and should have known to do better than idolatry simply by looking at the world around them. Romans 1 tells us that we are all accountable because of the witness God has left for him in himself in creation. The goodness of God, so they could see that in 17, the goodness of God plus the invisible things of God are even known from creation, which Paul tells us in Romans 1. You can look at the creation and see how vast it is and understand that God is even vaster if he could make something like this. You can look at the glory of the creation that he has made and see that he must be even more glorious than this. So there's a lot you can learn simply from looking at creation. And it breaks my heart that we have so many scientists looking at the glory of God, and it's not a witness to God to them. It's a witness to evolution. It's a testimony against God, or they use it as a testimony against God. But even telling them this thing, they had a hard time keeping the people from offering sacrifices to them. And then in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So they left the two cities where they had been and came to Lystra and Derbe. So they're following Paul from city to city, these unbelieving Jews, and having won over the multitudes. These are the same people who wanted to offer sacrifices to him and worship them. But now they're going to stone him. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So the Gentiles, cooperating with the Jews, stoned Paul because of his so-called false gospel. Notice that he was rescued in the first part of the chapter from stoning, but in this part of the chapter, he is not rescued. Sometimes we're rescued in our suffering, and sometimes we're rescued from our suffering. But we all have to go through it. He was not dead. The Greek term means exposing something that was not true. So they just thought he was dead, and he was not. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about Paul saying, I knew a man 14 years ago, and he had a third heaven experience. That is not this. All my life I thought it was, but it is not this. Well, I just thought, well, he probably died here and went to the third heaven and got sent back. But that is not the occasion, and we know that because the timing is not right. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he said, about 14 years ago, this happened to me. And that would place it during his time in Tarsus. Remember that he left Antioch shortly after his conversion and went to Tarsus in Cilicia and ministered up there for 8, 9, maybe 10 years, and we don't know anything about what happened up there. So that's where that third heaven experience took place. He had a lot of suffering up there when he was ministering that's not recorded in the scripture. But at this particular place, he was not dead, and he did not go to heaven. But while the disciples stood around him, those are the people in the town who had believed. Remember that disciples means a learner. He arose and entered the city. So here he gets right up. I'm sure they're standing around him, identifying with him, by the way. Here they are in a city that has just stoned this preacher, and they're standing around him praying. So they are taking their lives in their hands by identifying with him. And I'm sure that they are praying for him. So Paul just got up and walked right back into the city that had just stoned him. Now that takes guts, doesn't it? Right back where he went. Right back where he had been stoned. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And apparently they didn't stone Barnabas, they just stoned Paul because he was the chief speaker. He was proclaiming a gospel that they considered to be wrong. Derbe was a hard trip. It was probably about 60 miles. They are on foot. There's no paved road to Derbe. The Romans paved a lot of roads, but they didn't pave one to Derbe. It was probably November. They are traveling through mountains, so it's not an easy journey. Yeah, if you've seen the picture, and there is a picture in your book of the pavement, it's not asphalt. It looks, do you think they're quarried rocks? They look like they're about like this, and they all look about the same size and shape. So they must have made paving stones, similar to what was put downtown in Nacogdoches at one time. I understand we had brick streets, then we had paved streets, and then we went back to brick.
But I was going to say, there are paved stones put down on the way to, what's the city where all the caves are? It's in Jordan.
Qumran?
Yeah. Okay. But it's not smooth, folks. Believe me.
Or Petra.
And it is rough and it is difficult. And if you get back in there and you're tired, it is hard getting back out.
Uh-huh.
Because we're not used to walking But can you imagine after being stoned, that somebody said every step must have been agony, and I'm
yes.
sure it was.
Yes. The shoes were not all that good. They didn't have Reeboks back then. Those cobbles were uneven. You could twist your ankle. There were no Motel 6s along the way. Where are they getting their money? Where are they getting their food? This was not an easy thing to do. Now, while he was in Lystra, he probably met Lois and Eunice and Timothy. People seem to think that Timothy was probably converted. They were all converted to Christianity at this time. They had been Jews. And my guess is it doesn't sound like that since there was no synagogue in Lystra, it must have been just women who were believers. They were Jews and they were believers in Israel's God. And he met them somewhere, perhaps down like by the river, like he's going to meet Lydia sometime, at a place of prayer. And he was... Probably Timothy was converted at that time. And I'm going to read to you just a little bit. When he writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, perseverance, my persecutions, and my sufferings as happened to me at Antioch and in Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So Timothy was probably going to join him on his second missionary journey, but Timothy is becoming a disciple of Paul and understanding what Paul has gone through and suffering it right along with Paul. All right, let's get back to where we were. He rose and went back away with Barnabas to Derbe. So they went to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they go right back to the cities where they had been rejected. Paul is fearless. He just turned around and went right back, and you can see the return journey as he is going back. They did make a good disciple there. I think I mentioned that in your notes, Gaius, who will later join them on their trip. As on their journey, so they had some success in each of these cities. In spite of the opposition, there is a success. And as they went, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. That would be confirming them, reteaching them, telling them again what they needed to know. Encouraging them would be exhorting them to continue in the faith. The mark of a true Christian is one who perseveres in the faith. You can make a profession of faith and drop away, and that's a pretty good indication that it was not a true confession of faith. Encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, and this doesn't look very encouraging to me, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's just saying, this suffering is not unusual. It's going to come, and it's must, not maybe. There's a must there. Through many, and it's not a few, it's many. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We will get through the sufferings to the end and on to heaven. Note that there's that message of hope there at the end. We're going to get to the kingdom. Matthew Henry says, and you'll have to listen carefully, the joy and glory of the end will make abundant amends for all the difficulties and hardships we may meet with in the way. So in other words, when we get there, it's going to be worth it. I could say it a little simpler. It will be worth what we go through here. They came back through Pisidia and back down to Pamphylia and Perga. We don't have any record, as I said, of them preaching in this area. And I mentioned the last time that this was a low area. It was a swampy area. Perhaps Paul had contracted malaria there and wanted to get back up to the highlands. Up into Galatia, that's about a 3,000-foot climb from the coastline, so they had to climb up the hills. It was an uphill journey as they were going. Of course, it was a little shorter, a little easier coming back. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, and this will be back to the Antioch of Syria, back to the sending church, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. This was the church that had sent them out, and so they come back and give a report to the people who had sent them out. No doubt they had sent money with them. they had perhaps sent maybe some interns or somebody else besides Paul and Silas, or made arrangements for them somewhere along the way. But they come back after at least a year's time. They've been gone at least a year. We think maybe one of the reasons Paul turned around and went back was the weather factor. Didn't I ask you the question, why didn't he go on to Tarsus? Why do you think he didn't? He's so close. Why didn't he go back to Tarsus?
Well, there's a mountain range there.
There's a mountain range in the way, and it's probably November. There was only one pass between those Taurus Mountains, and it was blasted out of the rock, and it was wide enough only for one wagon to go, and it was a very high pass, so it's a dangerous pass, and it was a wonderful place for bandits to hide and rob you. So you don't travel through the Taurus Mountains in the wintertime, and that may be one reason they turned around and went back. Did you have any other thoughts about that? I've not heard about any conflict, but there is a scripture that says all things were lost to me, and it may be very well that he was disowned by his family when he became a Christian, and it may be that he had nothing to go back to there. So that's speculation, but it's reasonable. Another thing, remember, is that he'd spent those hidden years there, so he had pretty much evangelized in this area. And he didn't feel the need to go there right now. He had spent his early years there, apparently all by himself. Strange that we don't know more of that. But that was not part of Luke's purpose, apparently.
Well, when you look at the map, it looks almost as if it would have been easier to have walked.
Yeah.
Because the route, you can see where you would just come right back into Antioch. Mm-hmm.
Right, if he'd climbed those mountains and just gone through Cilicia, come right back on land and not had to sail. So there was some good reason. He wanted to follow up on the people he had evangelized. You need not just to come into town and preach the gospel and get people saved and then leave. Billy Graham used to arrange for discipling classes after his crusades. You've got to teach people and disciple them. And so he's coming back, strengthening them and confirming them in their faith. It would be very easy once he had left town for them to think, well, I'm not sure he was right, and maybe I made an emotional decision, and maybe I ought to listen to the Jews and the synagogues and all these people, and maybe it's not worth suffering for or getting stoned for like he did. So he came back. Paul was a good discipler. In fact, that's one of John MacArthur's sermon titles on this whole chapel, How to Be a Good Discipler. So he was a good discipler of his people. So they came back to Antioch, and when they had arrived and gathered the church, which was a primarily Gentile church, remember, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples there at Antioch. People estimate that perhaps he established as many as 12 churches along the way, but again, that's just a guesstimate that he maybe established that many churches while he was in Galatia. Now let's see what we might have missed along the way. I asked you for some principles, didn't I? From 4:19, what was the question that I asked? I don't remember. Anyway, what I've put down here, sometimes God saves from stoning and sometimes through stoning. People's affections are fickle. Today, Hosanna, tomorrow, crucify. These very same people who had been worshiping him turned around and stoned him. God was not through with Paul, so he revived him. Anybody that had gone through the stoning and had not died would be severely broken up and bruised, and muscles would be sore, bones would be broken. But he got up and walked back into town, so there was something supernatural going on there. Even if it wasn't a resurrection, there was a supernatural healing there so that he could do what he was doing.
Uh-huh. From what I read in the talk, Barnabas was an
preacher. To me, he would have had soft words. Paul was
okay.
Replaced,
all right. All right. Good point. Barnabas was an encourager, a man of soft words. And Paul was not. He was, as she says,
he
in his face.
Like it was. Yes.
He told.
He stepped on
yes. He offended people.
Yes.
I think they probably made a good team, balancing out one another. The feelings that had been hurt by Paul's preaching could be soothed over by Barnabas' words of encouragement. Okay. Some of our lessons for living. Sometimes God delivers from pain. Sometimes he delivers in pain. Sometimes the only way out of a trial is through it. You just have to go through it. Matthew Henry again, we must go down to trouble, but we shall come up again. God is sovereign and God is good, but his ways are not easily understood. If I'd been God, I would have made life easy for Paul so he could accomplish more, but that wasn't what God had in mind. He's not nearly so interested in solving our problems as he is in developing our character. And he was chipping off some rough places on Paul as he does this. He was a diamond in the rough for sure. Before and after conversion, wasn't he? He was rough. He was rough on people before his conversion, and he was equally rough on them afterwards. And this last one, after I read this, I came back and read it later. I wondered, what in the world was I talking about? But what he's talking about, I will explain. Whatever is a witness for God is a witness against us if we give that glory to any other which is due to him only. Yep. What he's saying is that stoning business, when Paul was preaching and they were recognized as God, the message and the miracles that they were doing was a witness to God, but had they accepted the glory for it, it would have been a witness against them. See, that's what Matthew Henry means. If they had accepted that worship, they would have been taking glory that belonged to God. Do you have some other comments on it? All right. Take that paper that's on your table. Does everybody have one? Anybody need one? Writing scripture. That's new today. The list of assignments is not due. That was just revised last time. When Paul got back to Antioch, I think he probably wrote back to the Galatians about that time. Let's look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1. He had just traveled all through Galatia. He's left these churches, and he gets back to Antioch, and he's thinking about them and praying for them, worrying about them, no doubt. So in Galatians 1, he starts by introducing himself in verses 1 through 5, and then he just jumps right in. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So I think he got back there and he heard word that these Jews there were distorting the gospel that he had preached. And he says, people, I spent some time with you. How can you quit so quickly, walk off and desert the Christ who saved you by grace? And even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that means let him go to hell. So he is not soft. Saying this now. I say it again. If anybody's preaching to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. So he wrote to the Galatians to stop them from apostatizing from the Christianity they had professed. But what he wrote was scripture, and I think that he knew he was writing scripture when he wrote back to them. And as I was telling someone earlier, yesterday I was trying to go through and listen to, I tried three different preachers. I was going to listen to an overview of Acts 14 again before I came today, and they just weren't gelling. It wasn't going on. So I went back to a study that I'm doing now on the side, and that is a study through church history. And I was telling my family, the guy who's teaching it is from a Baptist church in New Jersey. And he starts off by saying, this is going to be only a survey. We're not going into detail on church history. He has 93 lectures so far on church history. That's not a survey. That's an it's an in-depth study. But when I went back and listened to him, he was talking about the process of getting our New Testament scriptures. And it just sounded like it would fit very nicely today when we talked about Paul writing Galatians, because Galatians was probably the first book that he ever wrote. So here are the principles that come from Jeff Smith in Montville, New Jersey, at Trinity Baptist Church. God gave the Holy Spirit to his apostles so they would not forget any of Christ's teaching. He guided them into truth. And here are the scripture. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is Jesus. John is writing about it. John was an apostle. He's saying Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would come and he would help us, help you remember everything that I have taught you. I mean, I forget what happened yesterday. So he's saying, you're going to have supernatural help to remember what I have said to you. We really don't, should not apply these passages primarily to ourselves. The Holy Spirit works through an illuminating ministry. He helps us understand the scripture, but these are applying to the apostles, to the 12. John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So there's two promises from Christ to the apostles. When you start writing, you're going to have the Holy Spirit's help. You're not going to be men just writing a letter. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. And they had that promise they could lean on. Second point, the apostles wrote what they taught so that their teaching could be distinguished from false teaching and so that people could identify false teachers. About 30 years, maybe 20 years, after Christ died, they realized he wasn't coming back immediately, that he was going to be gone for some time. And they realized that what he taught was going to be lost, and so they began to write a lot of this stuff down. Now, remember, too, that people at that time took notes. We're not the only note takers in the world. We're not the only people who know shorthand. They had a shorthand back then. And his disciples would sit around and listen to him teach and make notes. So they had a lot of documents to work with. And they realized that they were going to need to write down what they had been teaching so that it would be authoritative and it would stay in that form. The words get distorted. If you've ever played that game around the room, you know. So they know that words don't get nearly as distorted as, that writing doesn't get nearly as distorted as words. So they were going to write it down and they could have a standard. And that's what canon means. We speak of the canon of the scripture. It means a standard to measure by, so the people would have a standard to measure the teaching of false teachers and say, that's not what Paul wrote, you must be wrong. In 1 John, this is John the Apostle writing, we are from God. I mean, that's a declarative statement. I'm not a false teacher. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Understand, he is claiming apostolic authority, he says here. He says, if you're not listening to me and believing what I'm telling you, then you are not of God. You are not a believer. Point three, the apostles considered it the duty of all believers to obey the truth they wrote and to separate themselves from those who were not teaching their transmissions or the precepts of the apostles. It just struck me as I was listening to this how much authority the apostles knew they had. It wasn't something that came along later and they said, oh, I think this guy was right and I think this guy was right. They knew that they were inspired by God to write the scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul again is speaking. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions. And traditions means a transmission, something I've passed on to you. the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So Paul is saying, what I have said and what I have written is authoritative. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So if you've got a teacher coming in saying something that Paul is not saying, then you are to get rid of him and stay away from him and not listen to him. And I think we could even go, we must apply that today. When you hear preachers on television, okay. And with teachers who come along, you've got to check what is said by the standard, the written word of God. And I think even in personal witnessing, if you have witnessed to a person repeatedly and they keep rejecting you, I think it's time to wipe the dust of their city off your feet. And like I said, go on praying for them, but don't waste your time trying to convert them.
Don't cast your pearls
before swine, uh-huh. Uh-huh. And I think he gives you a sense that you have done all you can do. He knows when you know when you have gone as far as you can go with this relative who will not believe. There is, definitely. All right, and point four, the apostles affirmed what they were writing was the word of God necessary for salvation. John again, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. He's talking about himself. I am testifying to these, and I have written these things, and I know that my testimony is true. He had an assurance. He must have felt the power of the Holy Spirit in him as he was writing these scriptures down. He had a sense of discernment that this should be included. And again in John 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's saying what I've written down is necessary for your salvation. It is that important.
Well, we are only given what is necessary.
Yeah.
We will have questions answered.
Mm-hmm. We couldn't have handled all that they could written about Jesus. Point five, the apostles were conscious that they were not writing something ordinary. Not all of their writings made it into Scripture, by the way. Paul wrote a couple of letters that didn't make it. I don't know if I put that in there or not. I don't think I did. He wrote some letters that didn't make it into Scripture. But some of his letters were. So they were conscious that they were not writing something ordinary as they wrote the scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is not my idea. This is a command through me from the Lord to you. And they regarded the writing of other apostles as scripture. Paul quotes both Deuteronomy and Luke together and calls them scripture. I had never seen this. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Okay, that's from Deuteronomy 25. Fine, we know that scripture. But then he goes on and quotes something that Jesus said that Luke had written down. Now remember that Luke was his traveling companion. And Luke is making note of things as Paul travels. And Luke's gospel is already written by the time he writes 1 Timothy. So he's saying what Luke wrote in his gospel is scripture too. So Paul recognized that what Luke wrote was scripture. And Peter the same thing. He goes on in 2 Peter 3. They count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, and I certainly agree with Peter there, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is saying the things that Paul has written down are scriptures. It's authoritative and from God. It just impressed me more with the concept that they knew what they were doing. They knew they were from God. They knew they were writing authoritative scripture. Now, it took the church about 300 years to pull all this together and make it into our New Testament. And that happened as a result of people reading these letters. That was the purpose behind those round-robin letters that just went around to all the different churches. So every church could be exposed to the writing. And by the time 300 years had gone by, close to 400 maybe, they had recognized which letters and which writings were authoritative throughout the churches. And those are the ones they drew together in what we call the canon and made the New Testament out of it.
About what time was that? Do you know about the time?
Yeah, by about the early 300s, 20 books had been definitely recognized by all the churches. And they were considering the other seven. By 394, if I am correct, they had decided on the 27. Someone had made a list. I believe it was maybe Irenaeus had made a list of all the 27 that were recognized as being authoritative and from God. So it was in its final form about the time the 400 started. It should not disturb you that it took that long. Remember that God is working through his people. And that's the way he was forming the scripture, the same way he formed the Old Testament. They just recognized it as scripture. They're not declaring it as scripture. They are recognizing it as scripture. As they go through and they read it and they see that they have that inner discernment that it is the Word of God. And all the churches are agreeing about this and they pull together the New Testament for us. But I was struck too at the boldness of these apostles. The Jews considered the Old Testament very highly. I mean, it was the Word of God. And they were so careful to transcribe it and to look at and read and study every tiny word and jot and tittle. And yet these men felt free to write more scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So you know it's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit in making the New Testament. Some more questions or comments? And you can depend on it, in case you have any questions about that.
I just think it's interesting that you think about the way a lot of stories in the New Testament have been about Christ and the crucifixion, that so much of, and I know this sounds anti-Semitic, but that it's the leaders, the religious leaders were the ones that were against any change.
Yes.
And but that's really not ever pointed out. And I just think of some of the crazy things that are written in the newspaper, and it's like, you've not really read that. You're just remembering what people have said. Because that's what keeps standing out to me, is just, you know, what the apostles were really up against.
Yes.
It's like us being up against the government.
The very people who understood the most about the scriptures were the ones who rejected the Messiah, and that is almost unbelievable to me. But it had become a political thing to them, a power thing to them, and it would had also become a judicial hardening by God. He had hardened their hearts. He said, I have hardened your hearts because you have continued to reject me over all these years. So we can be grateful that we have what we have. Anybody else? Well, we're delighted to have our two new members today. Brenda's, we're glad to have her. I knew she was coming. This new one's a surprise here. We are delighted you're here. Bertha, we are glad you're back. We have prayed for you, and we've loved on you. It's been hard, I know. Let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your written word that is unchanging through the years. It's something that we can stand on, something that we can depend on. I thank you particularly for the privilege of passing it on. It has meant so much to me to be able to do this. And I thank you for the ladies who are willing to come and to listen and to encourage me in the ministry that you've given me for my life. I do pray for Bertha and for Gloria in the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead. We pray that you will be a husband to the husbandless, that you will comfort their hearts and encourage them with the fact that this is not all there is, that they will see their loved ones again someday. Pray for those who are out because of their illness. We ask that you bring them back to us next week. Keep us safe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.